Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you by your Spirit would speak to us and draw us close to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Over a decade ago, I had the privilege of being invited to go to Uganda to support the Diocese of Kumi, which is a diocese in the eastern part of the country. So I was invited there with a couple of others to support them in their kind of week of mission and evangelism and outreach. And one particular lesson that I learned while I was there was the very real nature of the spiritual realm. One story that has stayed with me is the testimony of the archdeacon, a man named Joram, who hosted our visit. He told the story of when he went to one of the smaller villages nearby to deal with some witchcraft that had been practiced there. He performed whatever prayer or deliverance was necessary and headed home. But on the road that he was headed home on his little motorbike, he suddenly fell off his bike, having found himself like overcome with this paralysis. And eventually he was found and he was taken home to his wife, but he was unable to, you know, care for himself, to clothe himself, to bathe himself. And so for the following few months, his wife had to care for him. And I'm not quite sure how long this went on for before the Archbishop of Uganda was in town and decided to pay this archdeacon a visit. He walked into his house, walked into the room where Joram lay down, you know, was lying down, and he took one glance at the man and said, "It's a spiritual affliction. Get up and walk." And he did. The paralysis completely left him. He got up out of bed and was completely healed, completely freed in Jesus' name. Now, the story of Joram, even kind of as amazing as it was, even though it's not something that we may have experienced on a regular or even an occasional basis, it does kind of fit within what we might think about if we do think about spiritual kind of conflict and battle. It could almost be lifted off the pages of the Gospels themselves. It might feel alien to us, as it's not something that we see or hear about, but it does resonate with what we know of Jesus. Now, we may see it more in Scripture than in reality, but I will tell you plainly that I absolutely believe that these things exist, that there are spiritual entities that are at work to draw all people from the love and worship of God. I have seen enough, experienced enough, and read my Bible enough to know this to be true. But even when we do believe that there are kind of maybe demons and angels, sometimes we miss the proverbial wood for the trees. We don't kind of realize the real state of the battle that we're in. The kind of the bigger battle, the more universal battle that we find is the focus of Ephesians 6. This struggle, or kind of more literally this wrestling match, is not with flesh and blood, nor just with stories of spiritual attack or oppression. But it is with the principalities and the powers. Ephesians 6:12 tells us the battle is with the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in a struggle with powers, and this struggle is universal, not just folks living in eastern Uganda, but it is something faced by every church, whether we know it or not. So what are these powers? These powers are intangible spiritual entities who are at the same time as being spiritual and intangible are also intrinsically connected to the social and political fabric and order of our existence. And let's be clear, not all of them are intrinsically evil. They are part of God's creation, and yet they are a fallen part of God's creation and rebel against him. They relate to systems of government and social organization. They may be community institutions, organizations, political parties, factions, social movements, so on. If there are lots of people gathered together and some kind of form of organization, there may be some kind of power that is connected to them. But they are distinct and they are different from demonic powers that possess and oppress. So Marcus Barth, a theologian and the son of the famous theologian Karl Barth, put it that the distinction between the demons and powers is that demons affect the individual incidentally, whereas the powers threaten all men at all times, and all women. But he was writing in a certain era. And these powers cannot be delivered in Jesus' name like the Archbishop did with Joram in Uganda. Their presence is part of creation, but they have rebelled against God, and they can draw us away from true worship to worshiping them in his place. And this is where we draw near the heart of the struggle. The danger of these powers is that they draw us away to worship them as gods, placing them and the earthly institutions that they represent as above reproach and above any kind of accountability. And so we become enslaved. It's this kind of status that we see the Roman Empire seeking in Revelation 13. In it, the infamous beast rises from the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and begins to court the worship of the people. And we find that even by verse 4, they have already taken the bait and they are crying out in worship, saying, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" The human inclination to idolatry is as old as humanity itself. It's far easier to trust someone wholesale and to check our discernment at the door. It's easier than worshiping God himself because the powers have an earthly component, right? They have a leader, a system, a rule book that we can hang our hat on, and it's reassuring. But whatever authority it is that we're talking about, whether a teacher, parent, sports coach, politician, industry leader, or cleric, all of their authority ultimately comes from God. All of it is conditional, and all are prone to misuse it, and on some occasions, outrightly abuse it and turn it into a means of control and fertile ground for the devil. And in the midst of all of that, it can also be tempting for us to think that this is just talking about institutions outside the church. They're the only ones susceptible to such delusions of grandeur and misuse of authority. Don't we in the church worship the one true God, right? It's the leaders and organizations in the world at large that set themselves up as this godlike status, seeking to avoid any semblance of accountability. Surely the church knows better. I wish it were so. I wish it were so, but friends, it's not. The battle is real, and it starts with the people of God. It's this kind of delusion that led to the religious elite of Jesus' day seeking to have the Son of God crucified. They did not like accountability. They did not steward their power with humility, and they did not like Jesus drawing attention to their corruption. It's this kind of delusion that we see throughout church history when the church has focused more on power and prestige than sacrifice and humility. And one incredibly painful example of this is the story that's hit the headlines again this week. Our sisters and brothers in the Roman Catholic Church have been contending with the reality of the widespread sexual abuse of children by clergy who are entrusted with their care, as well as the systematic cover-up by senior leaders. As a survivor of sexual abuse myself, I can tell you that there are no words that will be adequate to heal or atone for the wounds the victims suffer. The road to healing takes a lifetime. And it's a road where God himself often seems silent, though never absent, wordlessly saying, "I'm holding you, and when you're ready, we'll talk." The work of healing for survivors is a long, arduous road, and the burden is heavy, and quite honestly, not all make it. The New York Times, reporting on the Pope's visit to Ireland this weekend, interviewed one detective about the abuse scandal there, and he concluded that it's worse than the IRA, because it's like putting a bomb in the mind of a child. The psychological fallout is immeasurable. And for those who love survivors of such kinds of abuse, It requires great patience, persistence, and a willingness to help carry the load, even if we don't always understand it. But when it comes to the systematic cover-up that we've heard about, while the factors that play into it are far beyond my kind of pay grade or knowledge base, this much is certain. Power without accountability, namely power that sets itself up as a god, is a breeding ground for evil. And silence in the face of evil is never the answer. I'm not sure if the following quote is rightly attributed to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he is reported as saying in an interview, "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to act is to act. Not to speak is to speak." We are called to be a people of truth and justice who bring light into darkness, not cover the darkness up. We are called to be people of confession and repentance, especially those in leadership. The church of every denomination is called to take seriously the trust given to it and lead the way in serving and caring for the least among us. That's why St. Martin's in the diocese has a very clear safeguarding system set up to ensure that all in leadership know the responsibility and the trust that they've been given. It's not easy, as it asks us to foster a culture in which we speak honestly about sin and deal with it accordingly, seeking justice, healing, and redemption. The battle is real. But the good news is even more real still. Ephesians is a letter that speaks good news right to the heart of the darkness of evil and sin. It gives us the answer we desperately need. A risen Savior who has defeated all powers is seated at the right hand of God and will one day finally defeat all evil and finish the work he accomplished on the cross. So when Ephesians 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord," that is Jesus, "and in the power of his might," it's a reminder that this is it reminds us back to Ephesians 1, where this divine power is described as the Spirit of God, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And this power is alive and present and at work today. The Spirit of God is able to equip us with all that we need in a world where we can experience the temptation to idolize, to excuse, and to ignore the evil around us. If God's Spirit can raise Jesus from the dead when he was subject to the worst of death and sin, he can bring that same life to us as we put to death sin and know new life. And we stand strong in that Spirit by putting on the whole armor of God. The armor of God in the Old Testament is armor that God himself normally wears. It's the armor of the divine warrior, the God from heaven who comes and brings victory over evil forces who have caused chaos and evil for his people. And as the divine warrior, God executes punishment, he establishes justice, and he leads his people back into true worship. Isaiah 59 describes the God who puts on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, who puts on garments of vengeance for clothing. But for the church, in its struggle with powers, there is armor, but there are no garments of vengeance. Instead, we arm ourselves with things that remind us of the grace that has been shown to us in the cross. The breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of peace, the helmet, perhaps better the victory crown of salvation. All remind us of the God we worship, the righteousness we have in his name, the truth that he brings, the peace that he offers, and the salvation that he has won. We clothe ourselves in them daily. We live into them. We make them more and more real in our lives. We remember that we are sinners too, but sinners who have tasted new life because of Jesus. And we take up the shield of faith. Now, this is not a small little shield that I thought of when I first came to this text. Okay, it is a big, broad, door-like shield that was the first century equivalent of a tank, because whenever all the infantrymen are carrying that shield and headed into battle, there is not much that can come against it. And so we take up the shield of faith that protects us as we move forward, protects us from the devil's attacks and temptations to stray away from Jesus. We have faith. We actively pursue trust in Christ over the powers at work in our world. And then finally, there is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, these are not just kind of the words on the pages of Scripture, although that is where we start, but they are more than that. They are the proclaimed Word of God in the world. God's Word is effective when spoken, and it does not come back empty. These are words which speak and cut to the heart with a divine no to our sin, which must be left at the cross, and a divine yes to the forgiveness and the new life available through the resurrection. These are words that call the powerful to use their power sacrificially. Words which give the oppressed hope for freedom. Words that offer forgiveness in the face of sin. And words which declare that death no longer reigns and that God will one day establish justice over all powers, human and spiritual. It's this Spirit that can free us from the whatever power it is that we falsely idolize. It's this Spirit that can heal the devastating effects of evil and redeem the lives of both abusers and victims. It's this Spirit whom we are called to pray in at all times, in every prayer, in every supplication, as we keep alert and persevere. For the battle is real, but the good news is even more real still. Amen.